book of Luke, chapter 24. We're going to pick up our reading . I had actually planned on returning to the book of Acts today, and then after prayer meeting on Wednesday, when we were discussing last Sunday's message on the resurrection, it just hit me that we don't spend enough time on the resurrection. And while last week we discussed the chronology of it and a little of the significance, it just seemed to me that without a follow-up and getting a little bit deeper, that we were kind of ending in the middle of the story. So we're going to look at the resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15, but in the backdrop, we're looking at Luke 24, which is a very, very important passage when you talk about the resurrection. So we've read verses 1 to 27. Let's pick up our reading in God's inspired word in verse 28. And they approached a village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that you would bless it to the end, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We know that is your promise, so we know that it is sure. And we would ask this morning that you would send it forth to encourage the saints to build your church and to convert sinners to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I've mentioned this to you before, but I had a friend who had a very unique way of eating his dinner. Whenever we sat down to eat, he would always eat dessert first. And if anybody ever asked him about it, he says, "Well, you know," he says, "life is just so uncertain. You don't know if you're going to make it through the meal," he says, "so I want to start with the best part." Just in case. Life most certainly is uncertain at best, is it not? You know, as Ginger and I have looked back on our lives, we can't believe how things have changed. we never could have predicted that we would be where we are today in our lives. And this has been brought home even more so in the last few months. We began this year, we had certain hopes and expectations when we were going to Ukraine. We fully expected that by now that Christina would be here living with us and would be our seventh child. In our wildest dreams, we never imagined that we would have another seven-year-old. Just wasn't part of our plan. We weren't expecting that when we left for Ukraine, that when we came back, that my father would not be here. We fully expected to see him again when we left. You know, I keep thinking every once in a while of that scene from Pollyanna. If you're familiar with the movie Pollyanna, where the preacher thunders from the pulpit, death comes unexpectedly. It certainly does, doesn't it? You know, and while our heads are still spinning a little bit from the events of the last 3 months, our hearts are at peace and at rest. Because while life may be uncertain, for the Christian, there is a stability and a certainty in Jesus Christ. During these weeks, Ginger and I have often said to one another, how do non-Christians deal with the issues that we faced? Without Christ, there is no hope. You know, the centerpiece of the memorial service for my father was hope. If you were here, you could see that coming through very clearly. Now, I've attended many funerals where there was no hope. And as I speak to those who do not know Jesus Christ, who do not have Him as Savior, all I see is an uncertainty. Not only in this life, but about eternity. And that leads to a sense of hopelessness. If you have no idea what happens when you leave this world, you have no idea what is going to happen to you, where you are going, is there a heaven, is there a hell, is all this true or is it not true, there's a hopelessness. And so people seek to fill that void in many ways. People seek fame, they seek power, they seek money. Anything to fill that void, that sense of hopelessness that we get in this life. You know, that sense of hopelessness is captured by an artist in a series of pictures that, again, you've heard me mention because it's one of my favorite series of pictures for this reason. It's called A Boulevard of Broken Dreams. If you've never seen these pictures, I think it's worthwhile. It's a series of pictures of famous movie stars who have come to tragic ends in their lives. There's a picture of Elvis sitting at the counter of a corner cafe all along, and it's so bleak. I mean, when you look at this picture, all you can think of is despair. I mean, it really grips you. The artist has done a magnificent job. There's one of James Dean leaning against a lamppost on a lonely street corner. And if you know how James Dean ended his life, it's fitting. It speaks to us. There's one with Elvis, Humphrey Bogart, Marilyn Monroe, and James Dean all sitting in the same corner cafe, but not talking with each other, just separate. And it gives you this sense of despair when you see it. You see, each of these stars, who according to the standards of this world, had everything to live for, yet they were all unhappy. They were all lonely, and they all died in despair. And so this series of pictures is very aptly titled The Boulevard of Broken Dreams. You know, we could probably add some other pictures to this series. Picture, if you will, for a moment, the disciples of Jesus in the 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection. If anyone had their hopes and dreams broken, it was them. After spending 3.5 years with Christ, believing that He was the Son of God, the promised Messiah who was going to bring about the restored kingdom of Israel, they were then left alone. Their friend, their mentor, their rabbi was crucified and placed in a tomb. So perhaps we could add some pictures to the Boulevard of Broken Dreams series. We could add Peter sitting by the seashore, looking at his fishing nets, recalling the promise of the Savior to become a fisher of men. And now the dream is gone. What happened? I could see Matthew sitting at a small empty table, thinking about the days he was collecting taxes, and he gave up all that money to follow Christ. Was it worth it all? I could picture Simon the Zealot sitting up against a wall of one of the castles, perhaps outside the where the Roman centurions were barracked, sitting there lonely because he was a zealot expecting a restored political kingdom. And now it was gone. You might say, well, Pastor, aren't you really speculating a lot here? I don't think so. Because that's the picture that's given to us in Scripture. The disciples were in despair. Their hopes and their dreams appeared to be gone. That is precisely the picture we get from Luke's account of Jesus meeting with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus that we read in Luke 24. Just recount some of the conversation between these disciples. All their hopes and dreams. We thought that Jesus, we thought he was the one. And what was their countenance? The scripture tells us they were sad. And even though they had heard reports that he had risen, they still didn't quite understand it. Think back to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus tells Peter, you know what, this is exactly what has to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be raised again. And what does Peter say? Never, Lord. Peter didn't get it. But see, here's the important point. In those 3 days, between crucifixion and resurrection, they were in despair needlessly. Their hope was shattered unnecessarily because Jesus had taught them of the necessity of the crucifixion. And that's my first point for this morning. The necessity of the crucifixion. In Matthew chapter 16, that portion of scripture we had just talked about, in verse 21 we read, "From that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem," and in your Bibles, why don't you just underline or highlight must or star it, put parentheses, brackets around it, in some way, highlight that word. Because it's an important word. "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." Each of those is a qualification of the must. He must suffer, he must be killed, he must be raised. It was part and parcel of the plan of God. The crucifixion was the only way for man to be reconciled to God. God's holiness and justice demanded that the sin of man be paid for. And the penalty of sin is death. The writer to Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And no man is capable of paying the price. And so God sent his Son in the form of a man to accomplish the impossible. That's the message of Scripture. What you couldn't do for yourself, Christ did for you. You and I are incapable of paying the price for our sin. And that's why Christ must go to Jerusalem. He must be killed. He must be raised on the third day. And so the penalty for sin was paid for by Christ, for all of his people. Again, the writer to the Hebrews says that he had obtained eternal redemption. And that's why Christ declared on the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished. When Christ came, He finished. He accomplished it. He secured it. You see, our hope, our biblical hope, is not a wishing. You know, I hope that Christ could do this for me. No, He did it. It was accomplished. It's a sure thing. You know, I'm amazed at people who reject the idea of salvation in Christ, of trusting in Christ, when it's a sure thing, it's a guarantee. And yet somebody will sit in a steam room and whisper the name of a horse to them, and they'll run down and risk hundreds of dollars at the track because it's a sure thing. Why is it a sure thing? Because I heard it in a steam room. In fact, I had a good friend. He was a lawyer, and he told me about this stock that he had invested in. He says, yeah, he says, it passed my three-prong test. Lawyers love three-prong and two-prong tests. He said, passed my three-prong test. He said, I heard it in the steam room, I heard it in a bar, and I heard it at the water cooler. So I invested money in it. I hope he was joking. But the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, it's a sure thing. It's accomplished in time and history. But the crucifixion was not the end of the work. The atonement of Christ, His death by crucifixion, of necessity leads to the next step in the plan of redemption, and that's the resurrection. That's what Easter Sunday is all about. And that's where we want to spend the remainder of today, talking about the resurrection. What a glorious doctrine the resurrection is. It is the reality of the resurrection that moves us from despair, from the boulevard of broken dreams, from a life of hopelessness, to a life of hope and assurance and joy and peace, looking forward to life eternal with our Lord and Savior. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. Where the apostle is addressing the Corinthians because some of them had believed that Christ was not raised from the dead because there is no resurrection from the dead. And the apostle says, you know what? If there's no resurrection, then even Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, we're still in our sins. There's no hope. We'd find ourselves sitting in that corner cafe next to Marilyn Monroe, James Dean, and Humphrey Bogart. He said, if we only hope in Christ in this life, we are of all people the most to be pitied. But that's not what we hope in. Christianity is not merely a code of ethics. Oh, yes, we have a good code of ethics. It's the best you could possibly have. We know what we're supposed to do, what we're not supposed to do. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is a hope that we have in the risen Christ. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, he says, it may be safely asserted that the resurrection of Christ is at once the most important and the best authenticated fact in the history of the world. Because that's one of the complaints, isn't it? People say, well, wait a minute. How do we know that Christ raised from the dead? That happened 2,000 years ago. How do we know that this man, Jesus, who you say lived, how do we know that he was raised from the dead? Well, you know, far too often Christians allow themselves to be put in the category of having an irrational faith. Christianity is painted very frequently as being unscientific and irrational. Nothing can be further from the truth. And in fact, for those of you who know me, you know that I am probably the most rational and logical person, probably to a fault. I drive people crazy. Because if you can't prove it to me, I don't want to know it. But the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming and so compelling that failure to believe it could be considered irrational. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that those who reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ are insane because they're out of their minds. Boy, that wasn't politically correct, was it? I'll have to go back and see Dale Carnegie again. So what is some of this evidence supporting the historical reality of the resurrection? First, it was predicted in the Old Testament. The fingerprint of the necessity of the resurrection is all over the Old Testament. Thousands of years before Christ ever came on the scene, the prophets were prophesying that he was going to come, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to rise from the dead. The prophecies of Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, just to name a few. His death and resurrection is in the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. You see it in the feasts of Israel. It is in the promise of David that his descendant would be on the throne forever. The need for the Messiah to die for the sins of his people and yet reign forever demonstrates the reality of the resurrection. It had to be there. So it's all over. As the subject of prophecy, long in advance of Christ coming under, it was foretold that he was going to come and do what he said he was going to do. Which leads me to the next one. Not only was it prophesied by others, but it was prophesied by Christ. Matthew 16:21. We just read it. I'm going to read it again. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Jesus boldly asserted to those whom he was dealing with that I'm going to be killed, but don't worry, I am going to be raised on the third day. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John gives a commentary and he says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It was at least 3 times Jesus foretold of his death and his resurrection. Now see, that sets Jesus apart from everyone else. Do you know, we have had many people who predicted that they were going to be the Messiah. And that they were going to be raised. Every one of them said, don't worry, I'm the Messiah and I am going to be raised after I die. You know where all of them are now? Still dead. Every one of them. Except Jesus Christ. Now, the third point of this is that his resurrection was a fact that was easily verified. There's a principle of law, it's called habeas corpus, which means literally produce the body. If you are charging someone with a crime, they can give you a writ of habeas corpus, which means, in other words, produce the evidence, the body of this crime, or leave me alone. If the resurrection didn't occur, all the Jews had to do was take the body of Jesus, bring it to the Romans and say, here's the body, the resurrection is false. They couldn't do it because there was no body there. And so what did they do? They concocted a story that became known as Resurrection Gate. They counseled together and they paid the soldiers off and they said, look, if anybody's questioning where the body is, just tell them that his disciples came and stole the body. Sure. These 11 men who all ran after Jesus was arrested, cowering up in an upper room, sent the women out to the tomb. But these men encountered the Roman guard and stole the body away, of course. But it's typical of human nature. When all else fails, concoct a lie, then cover it up. It didn't work in Watergate, and it didn't work then. Fourth, abundant, suitable, and frequently repeated evidence was given of its actual occurrence. What is the evidence for the resurrection? First and foremost, of course, the empty tomb. Secondly, the grave clothes were still there and empty. We have the testimony of an angelic being who was there and told them, Jesus is not here, he is risen. Just as he said he would. The fact that Jesus should be believed is supported by all the miracles surrounding his ministry. The fact that Jesus should rise from the dead should be of no question to these people, because he has demonstrated that he had the power over death in his earthly ministry. Remember the official Jairus? Jesus went in and raised her daughter. She had died. Jesus raised her from the dead. He stood at the tomb of Lazarus. And Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. He was in there so long that I think the King James Version says he stinketh. And Jesus raised him from the dead. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth, came out of the tomb, alive. And then, of course, Jesus was seen alive after his death. This is all evidence to back up the claim that Jesus Christ lives. And that leads me to the fifth, and that is that the witness to the fact that Christ was seen alive after his death, they were numerous. They were competent and on every account worthy of confidence. Let me read the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. All right, see, notice carefully, this is the gospel message. What's the first part of it? Jesus Christ died. That's the first part of the gospel. And then notice what the Scripture does, what Paul does. And remember, Paul was somewhat of a lawyer. He gives evidence. The fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, how do we verify that? He was buried. You don't bury somebody who's not dead, at least not in a civilized society. And then he was raised on the third day. That's the second half of the gospel message. And how do we know that? Paul gives us. He said he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, though some have died. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Notice what Christ does. He appears to those who are close to him. Then he appeared to a great many, a mixed crowd, both pros and cons. And then he appeared to his number one enemy, the Apostle Paul. He covered all the bases. There was no thought here that, well, you know, he only appeared to the 12 and that they were going to lie and cover it up. That could have been a charge, but no, he appeared to them. Of course he would appear to them. But then to a great many, 500, a mixed crowd, and then to his number one enemy, the Apostle Paul. You know, the fact of his resurrection is even reported among secular historians. Flavius Josephus, a Jew hired by the Romans to document the accomplishments of the Roman Empire, certainly no friend of Christians. And this is what he writes. This is from his writings. It's called Jewish Antiquities. It says, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. You have a secular historian who even hesitates to call Jesus a mere man. And as a matter of history, writes that he was risen on the third day and it appeared to them. Abundant and competent evidence. Sixth, the sincerity of the conviction of the apostles is demonstrated by the sacrifices they made during their lifetime. There is a marked difference between the disciples before and after the resurrection. And that's detailed in the book of Acts. Now, we've been studying the book of Acts for about 2 years now. And we can see the marked difference between Peter and John before the resurrection and then after, as they stood in front of the council and they said, well, as they told them to stop preaching, they said, well, you be the judge. Who am I going to listen to, you? Or am I going to listen to God? How many times were they beaten? How about the death of Stephen? As we went through that whole account of Stephen standing and preaching the gospel and giving a defense and then being put to death. How about the life of Paul? Paul, the number one enemy. You know what? There are people, we need to understand something. There are people who believe something. They believe a lie and are willing to sacrifice for it. I mean, we know that's true today. We have the Islamic bombers. They're willing to do unbelievable things because they believe in their heart that they're right. There's a difference with the apostles because they would know whether it was a lie or not. People are not willing to die for a lie if they know it's a lie. And all of these men knew of Christ. And if he had been in the tomb and never rose again, do you think they would be willing to die for that? That would be unbelievable. And then how about Paul? Here you have a man who had become to the Christian church enemy number one. He wasn't content to persecute Christians in Jerusalem. When the death of Stephen prompted the diaspora and they went out to the other cities, he got letters so that he could go to the other cities and persecute them there. And he was on his way to Damascus when he's converted to Jesus Christ. Here is a man who had nothing absolutely to gain by becoming a Christian. He was the up-and-comer. He had the best education. He had the best family. Had the best teachers. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Was well-respected by the whole council and by the Jewish community. This guy had it made. And then he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he gives it all up. And what was his reward? 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And how does he sum up his life? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, I count all of my accomplishments that I had beforehand as rubbish, because I know I'm going to receive that reward when I get to heaven. You can't ignore evidence such as that. Seventh, their testimony was confirmed by God bearing witness with them in signs and wonders, miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. As these apostles went out and they were performing mighty signs and miracles. They were healing the sick. They were casting out demons. Whatever the problem was, they were able to solve it. And those signs were given specifically to attest to the authenticity of their message. Eighth, the testimony of the Spirit of God continues to this present day. The same Holy Spirit that gave the apostles the boldness to advance the kingdom of God in the first century has continued to empower His church throughout the ages and is still working in the hearts of men and women today. If you don't believe that, just pick up a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Pick up the latest copy of a little magazine called Voice of the Martyrs. And you'll see that the same testimony continues right through today. The fact of the duration of the commemoration of His death is a first day Sabbath is significant. Now, granted, this evidence, if it was all by itself, would not be compelling. But for the Jewish church to change their worship from the Sabbath to Sunday is compelling evidence. Why would they do that? Because it marked the day that Jesus Christ rose. And then the last reason or evidence I would propose is the effects produced by the gospel and the change which it has made in the state of this world cannot be ignored. There has been no greater influence in the history of the world than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I could stand up here and I could point out a great many things. I could point out the great advances in the Western culture. And I could point out to you how most of our scientific advances come from Christian thought. I could do that. I could give you great testimonies like Martin Luther or John Calvin. I could point to the number of primitive cultures that have been changed as the power of the gospel came into them by missionaries. But the greatest testimony to the validity of the resurrection for you and I is sitting right in this room. The testimony of the lives changed of the people sitting in this room are a monument to the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. The Christian church is His monument, and all believers are His witnesses. And even at our fellowship time, what a great time it would be is if somebody would ask, you know, how did you come to Christ? You want to be encouraged? Ask somebody today at lunchtime. How did you come to Christ? And you see the power of the Holy Spirit changing the hearts of sinners and drawing them to Jesus Christ even today. You know, if you were to bring this kind of evidence into any courtroom, the jury would be compelled to return a verdict that the resurrection is an absolute reality, a fact of history. The words of the angel are true. He is not here, for He is risen, just as He said. I want to spend a few moments following up on that, on the importance of the resurrection. We've seen it's a reality. What about the importance of it? You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unique occurrence that separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every religion makes the claim that it's a true religion. I mean, well, let's be honest. I mean, would anybody seriously give any credence to somebody who says, you know, look, we've got this religion here. We don't really think it's true. No, of course not. So every religion claims to have the truth. Every religion claims to be a way to God, to happiness, to inner peace, or however they want to describe it. Every religion claims to have a certain knowledge of God. But it's only Christianity that claims to be the only way to God. Only Christianity claims that God became man, died, and rose again to secure salvation for his people. The resurrection is at the very heart of Christianity. It is the definition of the gospel that we read before in 1 Corinthians 15. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is untrue, then Christianity is a false religion. It is not worthy to be believed. It should be chucked out. And Christians should be laughed at and mocked because they are the most pitiable people in all the earth. I once had a friend who was witnessing to someone, and he said, you know what? Even if you don't really think it's true, even if you don't believe it, you know, just try coming to Christ, because even if it's not true, you know, it's a good way of life. And my mouth fell open. And I couldn't keep my mouth shut. You guys aren't surprised by that, are you? I have trouble keeping my mouth shut often. That always gets me into trouble. No, it's not. He said, if Christ wasn't raised, if Christianity isn't true, we're stupid. Why in the world would you choose to live a life of self-denial, to live in the hope that you're going to be rewarded in the life hereafter, if it's not true? If Christianity isn't true, then, you know what my motto would be? Grab all the gusto you can get, because you only go around once. It's the only thing that would make sense. Let me have as good a time as I can while I'm here, because there's nothing afterwards. No. But if Christianity is true, as the evidence for the resurrection indicates, then a life of self-denial, a life of walking according to God's law, a life of devoted to helping others, not worried whether you have money, fame, fortune, or riches, is all irrelevant, because you're looking at the surpassing glory of being in eternity with Christ. See, then it makes sense. Then we become the wisest of all people. But not if it's false. You see, if the resurrection is not true, there's a lot at stake. The truthfulness of Scripture is at stake. If the resurrection is not true, then you can take the rest of this book and throw it out. Why listen to it? Why listen to a liar? If the resurrection isn't true, there is no plan of redemption. You and I are still headed for hell. You see, the resurrection is the centerpiece of the whole plan of history. It's the very reason why we are here. If the resurrection isn't true, then there is no Holy Spirit being sent forth. And so all of our prayers are useless if they're not aided by the Holy Spirit. You see, the importance of this doctrine is right at the heart of the Christian message. But if the resurrection is true, if it was real, and everything that we read in this book is true, then that changes things. Because what we find is that there is power. There is power that comes to you and I through the resurrection. And we see that power first manifested in that through the resurrection, Jesus Christ conquered sin and death and the power that it has over us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. You see, it's because that he lives that we can live. Through the resurrection, we become partakers in the divine nature. Now I want you to think about this. Peter, the apostle, tells us that according to the word of God, all the precious and magnificent promises are given to us. He says that we have become partakers of the divine nature. That's for 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Do you understand that? We have become partakers in the divine nature through Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17 puts it this way, and if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Paul again in Ephesians chapter 2 says that because of the resurrection, we used to be dead in our trespasses and sin, but in verse 5 of chapter 2 in Ephesians he says, has made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have all of these promises that we are partakers with Christ in all of the blessings that God gives to him. When God looks at us, he sees Christ and he loves us as much as he loves his own son. Because we are joined with him. We are in union with him. We are partakers in that divine nature. And then because of that, through the resurrection, we have victory over sin even in this present life. We are not relegated to sin and constantly sin. In 1 John 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then the power of the resurrection is demonstrated in that all things have been subjected to Christ through the power given to him because of the resurrection. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So you can see that it is through the resurrection then, the power that we have through the resurrection, that we have hope. So let's just finish up by looking at the hope of the resurrection. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no hope. You know, we get a picture of that hopelessness in Revelation chapter 5. Remember in Revelation 5, John is brought up into heaven? And this is what he sees. And listen carefully to this, because this is so telling. This is the Apostle John, and he's been brought up into heaven, and he says in verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And listen carefully. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. No one was worthy. And what's John's reaction? And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Why did John weep? Because John saw that the condition of man is hopeless. There is no one who is worthy to look into the things of God and even dare approach God that anyone should be saved. And he weeps. The Apostle John, he weeps as he sees this and understands what this means. That man is hopeless. There is nothing for him. But then, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. See, the message of Scripture is that it is the resurrection of Christ when he overcame. And that gave Christ the authority as the God-man to be the Savior of the world. He was King of kings and Lord of lords, and now he has the authority to open the book. He alone is worthy. But notice what John sees. While he's expecting the lion from the tribe of Judah is going to come out. What does he see? Verse 6, and I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb. standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. It was the Lamb who was slain who opens the book. And now look at the hope of the resurrection in chapter 5 again, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to God, and they will reign upon the earth." And the response to that was the voices of heaven gathered together and they sing. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshiped. Boy, now there's a good introduction to a study in worship, isn't it? It is the reality of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, that gives us the hope of the resurrection. Without Christ, without the hope of the resurrection, all mankind is destined to live in the boulevard of broken dreams. You know, nowhere is that more evident than at a funeral. There were many unsaved who came to the funeral service of my dad. And there was a marked difference in how they view death and how the Christian views death. You see, the Christian does not live on the boulevard of broken dreams. He lives on the highway of holiness. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 8, "And a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there." You know, unless you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, that empty tomb means nothing. The resurrection is not a reality to you. It's not important to you. And the power is not available to you. But I have this to say to you: if you haven't received Jesus Christ, you have no hope. And my prayer for you this morning, if you're here and you've never received Jesus Christ, is that you move from that boulevard of broken dreams to the highway of holiness. If you are a Christian, then you have this power. And the hope that Christ has secured for you is in you. And this must become the very center of your existence. Every day must be lived in light of the glorious truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it's one thing to live without hope when there really is no hope. It's quite another to live without hope when it has been secured for you. I would encourage all of you to think about all of these things: the importance of the resurrection, the reality of it, the power of it, and the hope, and then live in accordance with the resurrection every day of your lives. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you as the most blessed people on the face of this earth, because you have saved us. We know that we are blessed not because of anything in us. We are certainly not the smartest. We're not the richest. We're not the most famous. We're not the best looking. But Father, you don't see us for any of that. We thank you that when you see us, you see your Son, and you love us because of him. Father, I would pray for the person here this morning who doesn't know you, that even this morning, as they've heard the gospel message, that you would take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.